And please turn now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Continue on this morning in our series in the book of Ephesians. And our particular focus will be verses 13 through 18. But again, we always want to get a sense of where we've been in the text and also where we're heading, what the Lord has communicated to his people through this and how our specific section relates that. So I'll begin reading back in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. Please give your undivided attention now to God's holy word. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now, Lord, that our hearts would be attentive to it. Please speak to us now, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit and the preaching of your word. We pray that the preaching would be effective, Lord, that it would reach into the very depths of our being with your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be active among us also in the reception of your word, that we would truly hear and then truly obey by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray now that it would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that through it, Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We pray this in his name and again for his sake. Amen. What does it mean to truly be at peace? Now, by that, I don't mean something that can simply be arrived at through some kind of medicine or therapeutic treatment, some kind of simple, basic relaxation, but real, true, and utter peace. What does it mean, and what would it take to take that one step further for people then to be at peace with one another? Now, people in our day and people all throughout history have sought peace, and of course they've defined it different ways and they've pursued it different ways. And the peace that we seek is typically characterized by a basic cessation of hostilities. The war, the animosity that exists among and even sometimes in our midst, we seek for there to be an end to that hostility. And again, we pursue various means of attaining that peace. Government and military, for instance, can maintain a social stability of sorts, but it cannot create, nor can it maintain, a true and lasting and genuine peace. And it is that kind of peace, brothers and sisters, that is at the heart of our passage this morning. That kind of peace which Paul proclaimed to his Gentile readers, the Ephesians, those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing again to these predominantly Gentile converts, and he lets them know that true peace is ultimately and only attainable in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in terms of our relationship to one another, we must first be reconciled to God before any human reconciliation can take place. But he pushes us even further than that, for in addressing Christians, he lets us know that not only can peace only flow from being reconciled to God, but that being reconciled to each other must flow from being reconciled to God. In other words, for Christians, being reconciled to one another is not an option. And the failure to be reconciled to one another is ultimately a denial of the gospel and of the Savior who bled for it. And so Paul proclaims in joyous terms the kind of peace that now exists among the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And this will be the subject of our study this morning, that true and lasting and ultimate peace, and the need for it to be all the more a real factor among the people of God. Please direct your attention back to Ephesians chapter 2, and look with me, please, at verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. This is a complex passage, and there are a lot of details to it, and so we'll try to unpack those details a bit piece by piece. Notice, first of all, the term abolished in verse 15. Christ having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, when we think of abolish, we might think of something akin to destruction or overthrow. And perhaps there's a sense of that in this word. But the word in context really has more of the connotation of nullify, to take something and to make it void, to render it no longer valid. And so far, so good. We can understand that concept easily enough. But notice what Christ is said to have nullified. Again, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Paul tells us that in his flesh, in Christ's flesh, in other words, through Christ's death, he has abolished the enmity or animosity that is mentioned here. But then Paul goes on to define that enmity as the law of commandments in ordinances. So Christ abolished what Paul refers to as the law of commandments, again, expressed in ordinances. Now, this should make the student of Scripture pay attention, and perhaps even a red flag should be going up in your minds. And the question should arise, how can it be said that Christ abolished the commands of God? Perhaps as you read this in your mind, as you read it or as you heard it read, your mind turned a few pages back in Scripture to Matthew's Gospel, where in chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, the term rendered abolished in Matthew 5 and the term rendered abolished here in Ephesians 5, or I'm sorry, in Ephesians, they're different terms and they have different nuances. But nonetheless, such passages and what may appear to be a contradiction between them raise before us the need for us to understand what exactly is the relationship of Jesus to the law of God, of Jesus to the commandments and the ordinances of God. Well, first of all, let's remember what the law of God is. In essence, God's law is an expression of his character. And all the particular expressions of that law, those commands and those ordinances, which we see expressed in the Old Testament, and here Paul has the Old Testament in mind, all of these are meant to draw people's attention to God's character. Think of the Ten Commandments, for instance. Now, young people, hopefully you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Hopefully you've studied them, perhaps through family devotions or in your own time in reading God's Word. But do you remember what comes before the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how God introduces those commandments? He makes a statement to his people and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he begins to delineate the commandments. Now, those introductory words are not filler. They do not simply introduce the commands, but rather they substantiate those commands. They relate the foundation upon which those commands are built. And that foundation is God's character and his actions. I am the Lord. I am the covenant-keeping God, and I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, this is how you are to live. Now, each of the commands finds a corollary or a connection in the character and in the actions of God. For instance, why is it wrong to murder? Well, it's wrong to murder because God created man in his image, and God alone has authority over life and death. Why do we observe the Sabbath? Because God did after he created the world. And we observe it now on the first day of the week because of the actions of God in redeeming his people through Jesus Christ, when he raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week, inaugurating a new creation. Again, we follow the character, the work, and the pattern of God, and we understand the commandments. And the list goes on. God's laws are expressions in imperative form of his character and his actions. And of course, this means that God's laws express the character of our Lord Jesus as well. And so here in Ephesians 2, Paul is not teaching that Jesus stands in opposition to God's character or those rules which express God's character in imperative form. Jesus, after all, does not oppose his own standards. He does not nullify his own law. The law is good, as Paul says elsewhere. And further, the law has an abiding validity for the New Testament believer. Before we are saved through faith in Christ, the law defines and denounces our sin, and the law points us to faith in Christ. And on the other side of conversion, once we have been made alive in Christ, the law then becomes our guide. It becomes our blueprint, as it were, for the Christian life. It becomes our guide in becoming more like Christ. And of course, that's only natural. We are called to be more like Christ, and being more like Christ has to look like something. There has to be a tangible character to that, to actually live in increasing conformity to Christ and his character. And that standard is expressed in God's law. And thus, Paul, in chapter 6 of this very letter, quotes the fifth commandment in calling children to obey the Lord. The law still abides. Christians, by God's grace, are being conformed more and more to the standard of God's law. And that's just another way of saying that we're being made to be more like Jesus. So perfect obedience to God's law, then, is the desire of everyone who truly loves God. You can think of the Psalms. The longest psalm in the whole Psalter, the longest section of Scripture, is dedicated to love for God's law and the desire to be conformed to it. The psalmist cries out, oh, how I love your law. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. And so, considering all of this, then, how is it that Paul can tell us that Jesus, in his flesh, through his death, abolished the law contained in ordinances? How is this not a contradiction? Well, the key to understanding this theologically complex section of Scripture lay in verse 14. Look with me, please, again at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, your translations will vary, but the New King James Version renders it fairly well. The middle wall of separation. Separation, friends, is the key to understanding what Paul is conveying here and also what the Lord abolished in his flesh. Now, this section is notoriously difficult to decipher in terms of its grammatical structure in the original language. But no matter how your translations may put these pieces of the Greek language together in English, the picture is still the same. If you line up Paul's term, if you put the piece, Paul's terms rather, and you put the pieces together, a clear picture emerges. Follow the train of thought. Christ abolished the enmity. The enmity is the law contained in ordinances. And having done this, what did Christ do? He tore down, or he broke down, the middle wall of separation. And separation, pushing that one step further, separation between whom? In our context, Jew and Gentile. Believing Jew and believing Gentile. Now, again, back up to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles outside of the covenants, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentile converts being joined to Jewish converts in one body. And so what then in relation to the law did Jesus actually nullify? Well, he nullified those aspects of the law which served to keep Jews and Gentiles separate. In other words, the ceremonial aspects of the law, as you'll read in theological works, the ceremonial aspects of the law, those rules and regulations which marked out the Hebrew people as being distinct from all other peoples of the world. Now, Paul uses that phrase, the wall of separation, and it's interesting and it's instructive to note that there actually was a wall in the temple that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And there were even signs posted at various places in the temple to remind the Gentiles not to go too far into the temple. They had their place and they needed to stay in that place. And yes, they had come into a relationship, as it were, a faith in the true and living God. And yet, even in the temple where that worship took place, they were put in their place. And they were not allowed in to a certain extent. They could not go beyond certain points. Now, the laws of separation predated the wall of separation. And you can think of, again, the dietary laws, the rites of purification, which marked out Israel as a distinct people. And so when Paul refers to the wall of separation, he's not so much referring to that physical wall itself, but rather the laws that created that separation. The wall was there as a tangible expression and even an enforcement of that separation. Now, last week I mentioned that in the Old Testament there were proselytes. There were Gentile converts who came into the covenant community and were regarded as worshipers of the true God. They were Gentiles who came into that community and they worshipped along with the Jews or the Israelites the true God. In fact, the prophecy of Malachi, from which I read for our call to worship, that prophecy, as I mentioned, contains a rebuke from God against his people Israel because they were turning away the outsiders and preventing them from worshiping the true God. And so the question then arises, if God was reaching out to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and if the sacrifices and the washings and the food restrictions, if none of those could actually save you, then why were they there? Why were those laws imposed, and why were the Gentiles kept at a distance? Why did a Gentile, in essence, have to become an Israelite, at least in terms of custom and social activities, to be identified with those people, to come into a relationship with the true God? And why, even then, was there that separation represented by the wall in the temple? Well, young people, do you remember the analogy that I gave you regarding the Old Testament ceremonial law? The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were like the training wheels for God's people. Training wheels are not ultimately necessary to ride a bike, but they help you get used to how to ride it. And eventually you want to go on to maturity and get rid of those training wheels. They were there to help. And similarly, these laws were there to help God's people as they were growing up, as they were learning about him, as they were learning who he is and how he was to be worshipped. Again, they were the training wheels for God's people, the parts of the law that they would need only until Christ came and the church began to reach maturity. Now, God was teaching them through these laws that he was and is holy, that he could only be approached on his terms, and that the people who worshipped him must not be like people who worshipped other gods. There must be a firm and complete separation there. The worshipers of God were different in their very souls. And so to illustrate that, God made the Israelites different in their bodies through circumcision. And for the proselytes who came into that community, the same applied through the dietary laws and the other regulations. But friends, the point was never that the Israelites were inherently superior to the Gentiles. It was never an issue strictly based on race or genetics. The focal point of those ceremonial laws was religious worship, not racial heritage. We'll touch on that more later, but for now, remember that it was not only the Gentiles who underwent a separation of sorts when it came to the temple and the rest of the ceremonial law. The Israelites themselves were separated by God into different groups with different privileges. Remember, it was only the Levites who were the priests, only the Levites who were in charge of the worship of God. That was their portion, that was their duty. None of the other tribes had that kind of responsibility. In terms of the tabernacle, in very ancient Israel, the whole structure of that massive tent could be described as concentric stations of holiness. There were varying degrees. There was the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And even the priests could only go so far. And then only the high priest, only one man, on one occasion per year, could enter into that Holy of Holies. And so that separation that was a function of religious worship occurred among the Israelites as well as among the Gentiles. In Zechariah 3, for instance, God declares the high priest Joshua to be a sinner among other sinners. So even though he was separate from the people, again, it was not an issue of his inherent superiority. Joshua the high priest was a sinner among sinners, an unholy man representing unholy people. And that, friends, is the ultimate separation in view here. The ultimate separation which was always in view through the ceremonial laws. Not so much the separation between Jew and Gentile, but the separation between sinful man and a holy God. This is the separation which Jesus abolished. Notice verse 16 of Ephesians 2. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So that ultimate reconciliation, that ultimate need for reconciliation, was between God and man. And again, the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles flowed as a function and an outflowing of that ultimate reconciliation and that ultimate enmity that existed. Now, here's where that term hostility, or again, in some of your translations, enmity, really comes into play in this section. You see, there is a basic hostility, a basic enmity between sinful man and our holy God. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul referred to the Ephesians as being in and of themselves children of wrath, objects of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind, himself and his fellow Jews included. God cannot be approached by sinful people. He is holy. He hates sin with all of his infinite being. And so there is a necessary distance, there is a necessary enmity between God and man, and all the separations in the tabernacle and in the temple and in the ceremonial law, all of those separations were meant ultimately to remind the people of that intrinsic distance between them and the God they served, to remind them that they could only approach that God on his terms and only as far as he dictated. But they were allowed to approach based on what the Messiah would do when he came, his work and his sacrifice being illustrated by that ceremonial law and all the sacrifices within it. And so these laws of separation taught the people that they were unworthy to approach God on the one hand, but they also taught the people that God wanted and would provide a way for them to do so, to come before him in worship. And so it was always God's holiness which the Old Testament ceremonial law emphasized. It was always about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and how can those two beings, a holy God and sinful people, how can they come into reconciliation with one another? God's holiness was always the focal point of the Old Testament ceremonial law. But tragically, and even shockingly, many of the Israelites began to believe that the law was not so much about God's holiness, but about their holiness, their moral rectitude, their inherent righteousness. They began to view themselves in abusing the principles that God gave them in the ceremonial law. Many of the Israelites began to view themselves as inherently superior to the Gentiles by virtue of their genetics and their culture. And by the way, let's remember that we American Christians can be very guilty of that same trend and that same mentality. So often what we export and what we preach in foreign countries is not so much the glory of Christ, but rather the glory of America or the glory of democracy or the glory of whatever it is that we have tended to completely identify with our faith to the point where we can't separate the two. Now, more could be said on this, but suffice it to say for now, we must always keep before us this evaluative question. Brothers and sisters, how much of our faith is biblical, and how much of it is merely cultural? How much of what we believe about God and how we worship God and how we talk about God to others, how much of that is rooted firmly in the Word of God, and how much of it is merely a function of the culture that we live in? And we make some kind of hybrid between the two, where we equate cultural circumstances and preferences with the true faith in the living God. That's exactly what many of these Israelites were doing. Many of these Israelites, right down into Paul's day, had in their minds fused the two together so inseparably that they thought there was a sacramental significance to simply being a Jew and doing what the Hebrew people did as a manner of life and custom. The Gentiles were looked upon with disdain, and the thought that they would have a share in the things of God to the same extent that the Jews did was scandalous. The Gentiles were at best to be kept at a safe distance, dogs who could eat the scraps from the table, but who were not truly part of the family. And thus, many Israelites used the very laws which were meant to remind them of their inferiority to God. They used those very laws to proclaim their superiority to other men. Paul taps into that horrible dynamic, that horrible social dynamic that had developed, and he taps into it in verse 11. Please look back in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. There's a latent tension within that verse. It's the uncircumcision. It's those outsiders who are derided by that which is called the circumcision, those who boasted in the flesh, the very lifestyle that Paul rejects emphatically and proclaims his rejection of that lifestyle in Philippians 3. There's that animosity and there's that tension which eventually became an issue of race and the perceived superiority of the Israelites. And so thus the primary and the real and as it were the legitimate enmity, that which existed between a holy God and sinful people, that was obscured and it was twisted and it evolved into this gross picture of human pride. Rather than worshiping the true God together according to the ceremonial separations God instituted for their theological education, the people developed a sinful enmity for one another, Jew against Gentile, an enmity that in essence boiled down to what we would refer to in our day as simple evil racism. And tragically, brothers and sisters, that kind of evil is still alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ. We still fail to realize in humility what we are before God. And in that failure, we then turn a prideful and derisive eye toward those who are ethnically different, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. We create, as it were, our own laws of separation, our own comfort levels as to how close someone who is different from us can come to us in terms of friendship, in terms of association, and even in terms of Christian love. Separations which implicitly exalt us and demean those whom we exclude. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Are you ever suspicious of a person simply because of the color of their skin? Do you ever dismiss a group of people because of the behavior of certain representatives of that group? Do you harbor in your hearts resentments and stereotypes based on historical events or circumstances? Brothers and sisters, if we cringe at the thought of fellowshipping with other Christians from different socioeconomic or racial backgrounds, if we seek to create our own ethno-centralized version of Christianity, our own club where only people of like skin tone need apply, then we are no better than the Pharisees, for whom our Lord Jesus reserved some of his strongest words of criticism. We are no better than the group called the circumcision, whom Paul refers to in Philippians as workers of evil. You see, that kind of ethnocentric pride can be so ingrained in us. It can be such a part of us in terms of maybe how we grow up or the kind of jokes that we like, the prejudices that we've learned to adopt and just maybe even unconsciously imbibed because of our culture. We rationalize it 1,000 different ways based on our background, our business dealings, or whatever it may be. And that sin can be so entrenched in our souls that we fail to realize what an affront to the gospel of Christ it really is. And people of God, we must be on alert for such tendencies in our hearts. None of us are immune. This tendency was present within Peter. And not just Peter when he was the typical Hebrew fisherman, but Peter the apostle who had seen the risen Christ. Do you remember Peter's initial attitude regarding Gentile Christians? He didn't really want to be around them, at least when his fellow Jews came into the room. And do you remember who rebuked him for it? It's the same guy who wrote the letter that we're studying this morning. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen to his words there. And when Paul says Cephas, it's the same person as Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now think of it. Think of that scene. How embarrassing would that situation have been to Peter, an apostle? Paul, the new guy, confronts Peter to his face, and he accuses Peter of essentially denying the gospel through his actions. And not only did Paul do that, but he wrote about it. And not only that, but Paul made it the content of the New Testament scriptures. Because of what Paul did, Peter, who also wrote parts of the New Testament, Peter now has his gospel-denying hypocrisy permanently emblazoned upon the pages of Holy Scripture. And some 1950 years later, we're still reading about it. Now, was Paul vindictive? Was he mean-spirited? Was he just out to get Peter and to humiliate him because he had been an apostle longer than he was? No. But Paul would not tolerate a threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even when he saw it in a fellow apostle, he went after it to kill that threat. And remember, friends, it wasn't ultimately Paul who wrote Galatians. It wasn't ultimately Paul who recorded that incident for time and eternity. It was the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, God takes it very seriously when the gospel of Jesus Christ is threatened within the church, when the worshipers of Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, are belittled by other people in the church or ignored by other people in the church. So, brothers and sisters, do not be like Peter in that hypocrisy. Do not harbor in your hearts that which is diametrically opposed to the grace which has set your hearts free. Brothers and sisters, Paul's great point in this passage is that Jesus Christ has put that enmity to death through the cross. He reconciled us first to God, and so the object lessons of the Old Testament are no longer needed. This is why the veil in the temple was torn in two when Christ was crucified. The veil which separated people from the presence of God was ripped from top to bottom, because now there was direct and immediate access to the Holy of Holies. No more animal sacrifices, no more dietary laws, no more earthly priesthood. None of it. Those aspects of the law were abolished. They were nullified in Jesus Christ. And as a result, as a necessary consequence of his reconciling us to God, our Lord Jesus reconciled believing Jew and believing Gentile to one another. He formed them, he formed us into one new man, one new humanity, which arises out of the spiritual death of the old. Spiritual death, which is manifested in, among other things, the kind of pride that was shown by the racists in Paul's day, and the kind of pride that is shown by the racists in our own day. Though the middle wall of separation was not, at least at that point, torn down, the laws of separation which it represented were torn down. They were nullified. Jesus fulfilled them. His sacrifice was the substance to which those signs pointed. And, friends, not coincidentally, the wall of separation was eventually torn down. In fact, the entire temple was torn down some 30 years after our Lord finished his redemptive work. First the veil, and then the wall. First reconciliation to God, and then reconciliation to our brothers and sisters. No more separation, no more object lessons, and people of God, no more enmity. The family of God has been reconciled to him and therefore to each other. Notice verse 18, please. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, notice, along with the very obvious Trinitarian emphasis there, the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, notice the emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ, the church. Paul writes, we both have access. We, believing Jew and believing Gentile, both have access. And back in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He is our peace, who has made both one. And my brothers and sisters, as an inducement to examine our hearts and to repent of anything that would militate against the expression of that unity among us, anything that would stifle the love that we are to have for one another and every single member of the body of Christ, as an inducement to repent of that sin and to rejoice in God's unifying goodness, look at how Paul emphasizes God's own valuing, God's own prioritizing of this unity between believing Jew and believing Gentile. Look at the emphasis that God places on that. First, Paul mentions peace several times in this passage. In some of your translations, 3 times. In some of your translations, 4 times. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you, to those who were near. Secondly, notice the emphasis on the suffering of Christ, which brought about that peace. Again, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And then verse 15, he abolished, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our Lord Jesus gave his life to create this unity among the people of God, this bringing together of Jew and Gentile. How dare we find excuses then not to pursue that unity, not to search our hearts for that which would hinder that unity on any level, that which through our conversation or actions or thoughts would give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme by saying, they're no better than anybody else, those Christians. They hate each other every bit as much as your average racist on the streets. Our Savior shed his blood for this reconciliation. And we for whom he shed that blood must not oppose it. Notice verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. Our Lord came and preached peace to those near and those far off. No discrimination as to race or socioeconomic background. Our Lord calls, and he called back then, and he continues to call people from every tongue and every tribe to be his people, fully and completely sons and daughters of the living God. And one more observation regarding the priority that God places on this peace among his people. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The one whose desire and whose decree lay behind the work of Christ and therefore behind this peace is the Father. The Father wanted this peace. Peace between himself and his people, and therefore peace among his people. And as we've seen, this came at the inestimable cost of the life of his Son. But think of what that says about the Father and about his desire for that peace. Friends, whenever we read about the sacrifice of the Son, we are reading about the heart of the Father. Again, this was the Father's desire, and this was his decree, his eternal purpose, which we examined in detail in chapter 1. And so, brothers and sisters, have you become comfortable opposing the eternal will of the infinitely holy God? In opposing his character and his love for every single one of his people. If you hold on to that sinful tendency, that pride which exalts itself against a brother or sister in Christ, realize what you're doing. You are literally setting yourself in opposition to the very movement of history and of all created reality toward its appointed end in Christ. Friend, you could sooner stand in front of a freight train and expect not to get run over or pulverized by it. Think of the epic proportions of the sin of racism in the Church of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. And what that looks like is his reconciling to God the Father people from every tongue and tribe. He saves the world by saving people from every ethnic group in the world. and by bringing them into full and complete union with Himself and to each other. And so, people of God, this is why it is so pressing, so absolutely vital to us and incumbent upon us that we love each other as the family of God. Every member loving every other member, not seeking to set up little walls of separation, not seeking to say, well, I prefer if the church were a little more my color, not seeking to say, well, it's not so much that I hate that person, I just don't want to be around them. Those kinds of attitudes are utterly incompatible with the gospel of Christ and therefore the church in which the people of God gather to worship Him. It cannot be among us, for it is not an ingredient in the gospel. For those of you who like this kind of language, brothers and sisters, it is our eschatological imperative to love one another in the family of God. For in loving one another without discrimination in the church, the rest of the world is meant to observe heaven on earth, meant to see what real reconciliation looks like. Not merely political or pragmatic reconciliation. The rest of the world is to observe in the church what real God-centered reconciliation, God-centered peace is all about. And the proof of being reconciled to God, which is the fundamental basis of our being in the church, the proof of being reconciled to God is being reconciled to one another. To fail at the latter is to deny the former. And so to harbor racism in our hearts is to slash from within at that beautiful picture of peace, which was effected by the blood of Christ. It is to pollute, as it were, the water of life which flows in and through the church. Brothers and sisters, to harbor racial prejudice against other parts of God's family is to declare to the rest of the world that our Savior's death was a failure. Do we think that the Father takes lightly to such a declaration? And so therefore, do we think that He takes kindly to our indulging or rationalizing that sin in our hearts? We must repent. As the church, we must repent of the lack of love, the lack of harmony, the lack of reconciliation, which has so frequently characterized us throughout history, even now. And which has given the enemies of Christ occasion to blaspheme. We must search our hearts by the power of God's word and the ministry of His Spirit for any trace of that kind of hostility, any trace of that enmity, which would render us suspicious of or hateful of another family member in the church simply because of where they come from, what they look like. Again, such attitudes are utterly incompatible with the gospel of Christ. And, brothers and sisters, after we've repented, we must rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness of God in bringing us to Himself. Rejoice in the goodness of God in destroying the enmity that once existed between you and Him. And then, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the constituency of the body of Christ. People equal in their sin and their need for a Savior, and now, praise be to God, people who are equal in union to that Savior. What a glorious, loving God we serve. And what a beautiful responsibility and privilege we have to display that love before a watching world that has not the first clue about what it really means to be reconciled, what it really means to be at peace. So, people of God, let us rejoice together in what God has done in reconciling us to Himself and to each other. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the grace that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, when we are mindful of our sin, when we see it in its depths, or at least those depths which we can perceive, We wonder and we marvel that you take any interest in us, let alone that you should send your Son to die for us. Oh God, may that humility and may that sense of wonderment and amazement and gratitude at your abundant mercy and grace in Christ, may that animate our hearts, may it correct our hearts, may it enliven our hearts to love one another in Christ. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our failures to love, for whatever reason it may be. None of them are legitimate. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, and cleanse your church of the kind of enmity and hatred and pride and self-exaltation which represents not a piece of heaven, but rather a glimpse of hell. O God, purge from your church this evil and grant that we would bask all the more in the glorious freedom and forgiveness that we have in Christ. And grant all the more that we would truly and with the fervency from the bottom of our hearts, fervency that is rooted in your love for us, grant, Lord, that we would fervently love one another from a pure heart and so prove to be your people, reconciled to you by the blood of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, cause us to rejoice in that reconciliation on both fronts. Cause us, Lord, to be before the world a shining example of what your love is about and what it accomplishes. And grant, Lord, that we would be all the more zealous to proclaim that love and to love each other and so show that we are indeed the people of a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please may it settle into our hearts. May it permeate our very being so that it would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lord God, that we would be more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.